2 Samuel chapter 14. So we're making our way through 1 and 2 Samuel chapter by chapter. We come now to chapter 14. Absalom has been living in exile for 3 years. He killed his brother Amnon, who had raped their sister Tamar. And 3 years go by, and it brings us to this point, chapter 14. Let us hear God's word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord and king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. The king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord, the king, will set me at rest. For my lord, the king, is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord, the king, speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, and my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, There was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there.' Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Where do I stand with my father? Does he really forgive me? Those are the questions going through Absalom's mind. He lived in exile for 3 years, then returning to Jerusalem, he's still in exile a little bit, and that he's banished from his dad's court. He can't even see his father. He's not received by the king. 5 years without reconciliation. 5 years without having being received into the presence of his father. 5 years of wondering, did his dad forgive him for murdering his brother Amnon? Nothing is worse in a relationship than unresolved conflict. When we've been wronged, or when someone has wronged us, there must be confrontation in love. There must be some confession of wrongdoing, forgiveness, reconciliation, and if necessary, acts of restitution. Without those things, there can be little chance of restoring a relationship that is broken down because of conflict. And that's not only true with our relationship horizontally with others, family members, neighbors, friends, brothers in the Lord, but supremely with our relationship with God. Nothing is worse than being uncertain if God receives you or not. Nothing is worse than wondering where you stand with God. Does he really forgive me? Because we have consciences, of course, that nag us. Does he forgive me? Will I really be received with joy into heaven, into the presence of God? Because as we sang in Psalm 65, our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day, and we seem to have no chance. Well, this chapter from Redemptive History, it points us to that very thing, to our relationship with the King, our relationship with our Father in heaven. And when we read this text in the glorious light of the New Testament, well, we hear good news for every sinner, for every murderer who wants forgiveness from God. If you desire forgiveness, there is good news for you today. And so let's think about this little story here. There's David's dilemma, and there's Absalom's arrogance, but thankfully there's also the Savior's solution. First of all, David is in a great dilemma, isn't he? He's got a son, Absalom. He loves his son. But would it be justice for Absalom, or would it be mercy? Which would it be? He's got a problem. Now remember the story that led up to this. Absalom had plotted the murder, the assassination of his brother Amnon, because Amnon had raped and violated their sister Tamar. And Amnon did not have justice. Nobody had justice. David didn't discipline Amnon. David, probably in all kinds of guilt over his own sin as an adulterer, as somebody who had himself violated a woman, namely Bathsheba, does nothing to discipline Amnon, and also fails as a father to comfort his own daughter Tamar. And so Absalom, who is the full brother of Tamar, Absalom and Tamar are only, Amnon is only a half-brother of these two. Absalom takes matters into his own hands, you remember. Now, what he should have done was confront Amnon, confront his father, seek to work toward reconciliation properly, seek to call Amnon to repentance so that there would be restitution toward Tamar, so that things would be done properly in the right way that glorifies God. But no, Absalom didn't do that. Instead, Absalom just concealed his anger, grew more bitter, and waited for the right time to have his revenge. And he did that. He plotted out that murder, and he had Amnon assassinated. And his sword of bitterness, when it was brought out, it didn't bring any peace at all. It brought only heartache, destruction. It severed a whole family. It bereaved David of a son. It caused Absalom to be a fugitive. It never brought peace. It never does bring peace when we act out in anger. It's only murder from the heart. And so we find Absalom then running as a fugitive because he knows what's going to happen. He's going to be held accountable as a murderer. And this puts David in a dilemma because he loves his son, Absalom. According to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 17, the king of Israel was to ensure that the law of God was established and followed by everybody. He had to make sure justice was maintained. But as Absalom's father, his heart longed for his son. And so keeping Absalom, you know, safely tucked away in Geshur, it saves David from any difficulty or unpleasantness of having to confront the situation. It makes him possible to not have to take any action. Well, what would it be for Absalom? Justice or mercy? Should David have Absalom executed, or should he take him back? Well, David does nothing for 3 years. Nothing. He just sits on the situation. And it's important that we understand at this point, loved ones, the difference between patience and passivity. Because sometimes we can hide behind a cloak of false patience when we really need to confront in love. And it would be possible in this situation to say, oh, look, David's being patient here. Patient, not bringing the hammer down on Absalom. He's being patient. No, he wasn't being patient. He was being passive. And the Bible never calls us to be passive when it comes to sin. It calls us to be patient, but patience and passivity are two different things. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Passivity is not. Passivity is cowardice. When there is a conflict or when a brother needs to be confronted about sin, love is not passive. Love acts towards restoration. Love denies self. Love does the uncomfortable thing and goes to the brother. Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. David didn't do this. He didn't bring proper discipline. He seems incapable of disciplining his children. You know, the mighty man on the battlefield, the one who everybody would have said, what a man, takes out Goliath. He was weak in the home. He was a coward in the home. The man who could stand up to giants was afraid of spoiling a relationship with his own children by bringing them to discipline. So he just doesn't deal with it. Sometimes that's the easy way out, but it's not the right way out. Now, Joab recognizes that this whole situation does not bode well for the kingdom. You can't have Absalom, who is now the crown prince since Amnon is gone, living in exile for 3 years. This is the guy who for 2 years plotted an assassination of his brother. What's going to happen if he's living in exile? You're going to have a conflict in the kingdom. And of course, that's what we'll see happens in the unfolding chapters. And so he hatches a plan. He tries to get David to show some mercy and to bring Absalom back. And so he goes to this strange woman of Tekoa, this place about 5 or 10 miles away from Jerusalem. We don't know much about it. It's just a little city set on some foothills. And some Old Testament scholars believe that this place was noted for its wisdom since the prophet Amos came from there. We're not really sure. More than likely, Joab simply needs to make sure that the king would not recognize her as she came into the court, which may have been the case if he had picked somebody from Jerusalem. So she dresses like a mourner. She has her script. It says that Joab put the words in her mouth, and she goes, and kind of like Nathan going to David and telling a story so that David can act without seeing himself in the story, she goes and does something similar and says, "Oh, I'm a widow." We don't know that she really is. "I have 2 sons, and one killed the other in an argument, and now everybody wants to kill the one that's alive, and now my father, dead husband won't have his name remembered. There'll be no one to carry on his name." And so she's pleading her case to the king, and the king, he's inclined to show mercy. He sees, okay, yeah, this is something that we should protect you from, and we can grant pardon. He had the right to do that as the king, to grant pardon in this case. And once he's inclined to do that, and once he says that, and then she turns the tables on him, or rather holds the mirror up before his eyes and says, "See, you're doing the same thing, in a sense, to Absalom, your own son. And is this good for Israel?" And David, he allows himself to be persuaded by these words very quickly and receives Absalom back. However, notice what David does. He brings Absalom home, sort of. It's obvious that David doesn't really forgive Absalom. Look at verse 24. He says, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." Is that really mercy? He sort of acts halfway. It's not really justice, but it's not really mercy either. It's just somewhere in that nebulous in-between. Justice hasn't been satisfied. There's been no discipline. And mercy really hasn't been extended. It's just this lame, sloppy attempt at trying to patch up a situation. You know, kind of the way we try to resolve conflict sometimes. Without doing the right thing. Without doing the right thing. We act emotionally. And this is what David does. "Well, I'll receive him back. But not too far. Not too much." There's really no forgiveness. And where does that leave Absalom? Absalom returns home, but he's not allowed to see the face of the king. How can he be sure that he's reconciled with his father? How can he be sure that the king will not bring him to justice? What if there is still judgment and wrath? But to let Absalom return without Absalom demonstrating any change of heart, really that was weakness on David's part. And keeping him away from his presence without confronting him in love showed only more weakness. It's a half mercy, a halfway reconciliation. Now, before we feel too sorry for Absalom, we need to consider Absalom's motives here that start to come out a little bit on the page and will come out even more in the next chapter, as we'll see next week. Because Absalom really has no humility. Absalom's full of arrogance. His father David is in a dilemma, and Absalom doesn't make it any better. You know, there can be no real restoration of a relationship without confession. Yes, we can forgive somebody who has done something wrong to us, and we can be freed from carrying around the burden of bitterness and being eaten away at something because we simply won't forgive somebody, which we are sinning against God when we do. And we're not responsible for how that person responds to our granting of forgiveness. But the relationship is never really healed without that person coming and saying, "I was wrong." Without qualifications, without, yes, but you, dot, 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 which husbands and wives, hopefully by now you've seen, never works. It never works. Just worry about yourself and what you did before God, irrespective of what was done to you. Do it for the Lord's sake. Absalom doesn't do that. And so the relationship between Absalom and David is still broken. There's no change of heart in him. And the text gives us some insight into Absalom's character. It helps us build the plot a little bit for what is going to come in the next chapter. Absalom is a narcissist. I mean, he's got the Fabio hair going on. He's growing it out really long. And the text deliberately in verses 25 through 27 tell us that he's not just concerned about his good looks. He actually had good looks. He's the most handsome guy around. He is People Magazine's sexiest man alive. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, he's got it all. And he's got a beautiful family. And so he looks, it kind of reminds us of Saul. Saul was the most handsome guy around. And it's setting up what's going to come. Absalom is living there in exile in Jerusalem now for 2 years, growing out his hair, got his family on display. Everybody knows who he is. And it's 2 years for him to undermine his father's authority and to gain a following for himself. Because as sinners, we always like what's big and spectacular and beautiful and that kind of thing. And he looked like a king. 2 whole years while living in Jerusalem, he's got ample opportunity to undermine David's authority and gain support for himself. But that position that he's in and living in exile, not allowed to come into the father's presence, it doesn't really provide him with the opportunity to fulfill his ambitious plans. And so he manipulates his father into showing some mercy. It's interesting how Joab manipulated David into showing some mercy. And now Absalom manipulates both Joab and David ultimately to get some mercy. He's, you know, asking Joab to come visit him. He doesn't. And so finally just sets his field on fire. That's one way to get someone to return your calls. And so where does it all end up? Joab comes finally. And he says, okay, fine, I'll go to the king. Well, we read in the last verse there in the chapter, Absalom came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Finally, father and son are together again. But the fact is, there's no mention of confession of sin, no mention of godly sorrow, no mention of correction, or of mercy. All of that is absent. When David failed so miserably, acting like Amnon by violating a woman and acting like Absalom by ordering the murder of a man, when he was confronted, he produced Psalm 51. He was crushed in heart that he had sinned against God in this way. And it's only through that, through the confession and through the humility that's brought by the law confronting and exposing our sin, that we can have reconciliation. Absalom has none of that. Absalom sure goes down on the face to the ground. He knows dad's not going to punish me. Dad's soft. He's weak when it comes to discipline. And he'll kiss me. And sure enough, he does. And so where does this end up? There's no real reconciliation. There's no discipline. There was a little mercy. But it was a little mercy at the expense of all justice. And Absalom, he just wants the king's favor, but doesn't want to be held accountable for his behavior, like a lot of people today. They want to know that they're going to heaven, but don't want to be held accountable for the things I'm doing. How could he be forgiven for what he hadn't confessed? This is not a restored relationship. As we'll see, this kiss is really nothing more than the kiss of Judas upon Jesus. because Absalom will turn against his father. This is not a restored relationship. There's no restitution, no reconciliation. Justice had not been served. And the fact is that this father-son relationship would quickly fall apart. What should David have done? He should have reached out to his son while he was languishing in a far country. He should have confronted him about his sin and disciplined him. But he should also have applied the gospel to this conflict, telling Absalom that with the Lord there is mercy and grace for the one who repents. David knew that firsthand, for like Absalom, David too was a murderer. What should Absalom have done? He should have come to his father running to him, bowing in humility, confessing his sin, asking for forgiveness, saying, "Father, please, if it be possible, make me like one of the servants in your house." And he would have been received by the Father. We can't manipulate people into them showing us mercy. Absalom did the wrong thing. David did the wrong thing. What a mess. What a dilemma. Could there be any solution? How can justice be satisfied? And how can mercy be extended? Well, aren't you glad that there is some solution to this? There is a solution. The Savior's solution. Because you see, only with God is it possible for justice to be satisfied and for mercy to be extended, both at the same time. And that only happens in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, if we ever ask, where do I stand with God? Does the Father really forgive me? Which you probably ask sometimes. I do. I'm sure you do too. Am I really forgiven? Because our consciences accuse us that we have not kept all the commands of God. And we are still prone always to all evil, as Heidelberg 60 says. Our sins rise up against us. And we think, I am such a sinner. Is there any way out for me? Will the Father receive me into his presence, or will I always be banished like an Absalom, like that which I really am, a murderer in heart? Do you want to know if you are really forgiven? Well, confess your sin to God. Confess your sin. Own up to your sin. Confess your sin to others. Own up to it. No one can do it for you. You must confess your sin. Forgive us our debts, Jesus taught us to pray. And be willing, it's not merely confession like it's some magic word, be willing to let go of that sin and to turn away from it and run away from it, no matter how much you may like it. Be willing to let it go and look to Jesus for forgiveness, because as Romans 3, verse 26 says, it's only in him that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can pronounce you righteous, forgiving the ungodly, which he is not obligated to do, but he promises to do that for the one who has faith in Jesus. For the one who has faith in Jesus, his sins have already been dealt with in the body of Jesus when he hung on the cross. And all of Jesus' righteousness is now credited to your account. And so Jesus sees you as right. God does not perform an act of halfway mercy. He doesn't give a halfway. He doesn't say, okay, come near, you know, but only the really good people come into my presence. You need to stay just over there. If you confess your sins, you do not need to have lingering questions about God's mercy. If you confess your sins and you look to the righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, there is my obedience, and there all my sins were dealt with, then the promise is you will be forgiven and cleansed. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful because he won't go back on his promise, just because justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. You see, someone else had to come in your place to be punished so that you would not be. and you can come as a prodigal son. Notice the difference between the son Absalom and Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Where the prodigal, he said, realized what he's done, how he's sinned against his father. And he says, what am I doing in this mud pit with the pigs? Get out of the mud pit. Leave the pigs. And come back. Come home where you belong, where you once were. And the father receives you. He sees you on the horizon, and he doesn't go in the house and say, tell him not to come into my presence. That's not what God does. Maybe that's what you would do, but that's not what God does. He goes running to you. Yes, you. You can't even lift your head up to him because you failed him so much. And he runs. And he says, go get the best ring, get him the best robe, kill the fatted calf, and we have a party. And he invites you today to his table to taste sweet wine, sweet bread. It's just a little foretaste on the tip of your tongue of all that's yet to come. And he says, commune with me and with the Son. Aren't you glad that your Father in heaven doesn't treat you the way David treated his son Absalom? Aren't you glad that the Father doesn't demand justice from you the way we demand justice from others? That he's already dealt with that in Jesus Christ. And now he welcomes us into his presence. Since we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we receive that today. And what does that produce in us? Freedom, loved ones. Freedom from bitterness. Freedom from being enslaved to besetting sin. Freedom to live in the joy and assurance of the Father's favor. Freedom to forgive others who have sinned against us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, Ephesians 4, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, let us not be like Absalom, loved ones, refusing to repent, proud and arrogant, refusing to humble ourselves, refusing to confess. There can be no reconciliation with God apart from repentance. And let us not be like David, refusing to confront sin and refusing to show real mercy. Instead, confess your sin and look to the finished work of the King who died in your place. For only then can we sing with joy. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that you proclaim to us week after week. Free us, we pray, Lord, from the burden of bitterness and unforgiveness. And cause us, we pray, Father, to be ready to confess our sin, ready to turn from them, ready to flee. Lord, we come home crawling, and we thank you that you come to us running. Father, we thank you that you receive us in Christ. We thank you for Jesus. And build our assurance of faith now, our assurance of salvation, as we come to your table, the table of the King, where you receive us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.